So it's that time again. Leaves are falling. I don't know about you, but yesterday I was putting things away in my garage, kind of cleaning up, you know, putting some of the lawn furniture. Maybe you don't think it's time quite yet, but my schedule's pretty packed over November, and so trying to figure out when I need to do those things. So I was taking care of a few things around the house, but it was so nice out. And I thought, well, let me see if I can get in one last kind of 1-2 hour ride on my motorcycle. So I did. I went out yesterday and I purposely got lost. Wound up in Wabash and I don't know how I got there. But I had a great time, beautiful weather, and it was a wonderful time because it might be the last ride until next spring, at least for me. But just to kind of give you an understanding, motorcyclists kind of had this culture, right? They have their own etiquette. Now, I know when you think of motorcyclists, you usually don't think of etiquette. You're thinking, you know, where the plates are and the knives and forks and utensils. And I'll be honest with you, most motorcyclists probably could care less about which fork they use for their salad, but they care about the fork on the front end of their bike. But there's some rules to the road when it comes to riding motorcycle. And these aren't rules that you'll find in the state book when you go to sign up for your permit. They're not written anywhere. They're just known. One of the rules is if you're a male and you're riding, you don't ride with another male on the back. It's just given, right? It's not illegal. It's just not right. So you don't do that. You say, well, Pastor Thad, what if you're riding with a couple of guys and somebody's bike breaks down or they run out of gas, you know, what's the situation there and, you know, what do you do? And you leave them. Because I've done it. You go find help and bring it back. But anyway, there's another rule to the road, and that is the wave. How many of you here know about the wave? Okay, there's a few of you. All right. Back in 1904, when Harley and Davidson, okay, two different men, made some motorcycles. In 1904, they happened to be passing each other on the road. And the story is that when they passed each other going the other way, that they extended a wave, right? Not with the throttle hand, but the other one. And they extended a left-hand wave to each other as they rode by. Other bikers saw these kings of the road doing this and thought that this must be a necessity if you are riding motorcycles. And so it began. So every time motorcyclists see each other on the road and they pass each other, they extend a wave. Now there's different types of waves. There is the low wave. This is kind of the cool wave, right? Especially individuals who have those like low rider motorcycles, they can almost touch the ground with their hands. This is kind of the, hey, how you doing wave, right? Then there's the peace wave. It's usually out to the side, maybe with two fingers, you know, giving the peace sign, have a good day, have a safe ride. There's also the, hey, how you doing wave. It's just kind of the straight up wave, right? There is another wave with the throttle hand if you pass a rider who might have a cooler bike than you do, but you have cruise control. You can give that way, right? There's a wave that some individuals have. Usually they're new riders who are so excited to be on the road. They haven't quite learned the different styles yet. And usually they give the, I can't believe I'm on a motorcycle like you wave, right? I've seen a few of those. A friend of mine does it every time just to embarrass me. But these are the different waves. But there is a, if that is the etiquette, if there is a rule to wave, there's bylaws. I mean, there's a whole system that comes underneath that. It's kind of like the caste system in India. I mean, it's if you are a hog, a Harley owner, right, group, then you are kind of at the top of the chain, at least here. You have American-made Harley, and so Harley riders always wave at other Harley riders. That's just the way it works. But they don't always wave at the cruisers, some of those who ride metric bikes like I do. Below the metric riders are some of those like ninjas, you know, the street bikes. And so it goes on and on down through the list. So oftentimes I'll be on the road and I will extend a wave. And what I see coming the other way might be a Harley rider, and this isn't true for all of them, but many of them will acknowledge my presence, but not my position, and they will not extend a wave back. It's kind of embarrassing when you kind of extend a wave and somebody actually sees you and they purposely ignore you, right? And they're doing it on purpose, you know that. And so there's just kind of this gut feeling like, wow, I guess I don't measure up, right? That's kind of the feeling that I get. So I've kind of gotten used to that, right? But recently, God's been working on me because a part of that bylaw is who you don't wave at, even if you have metric bikes, is you don't wave at scooters. That's right. There's a food chain here. And, you know, there's reasons for that. They don't have a clutch and they don't shift, right? They don't have to get a special license for this. Most of the scooters or mopeds don't go more than 45 miles an hour. And so they kind of are at the bottom of this, like, caste system, if you will. And so, as a motorcyclist, and some of you who are in here who ride, you just know you don't wave at scooters. It's just part of the rule. God's been working on me on this one. Because I know what it feels like to be acknowledged, to have somebody see me on the road and purposely refuse to wave. And so, God's been saying, you know, do they have the same rights and privileges? I mean, these are people just like you. They love to be out on the road. I mean, in some ways, they might be wiser. They get 30 miles more to the gallon than I do, right? So there's some good parts to this. And just because they're different than you are doesn't mean that you shouldn't acknowledge not only their presence, but their position on the road. So I've been wrestling with how to do this. So a couple weeks ago, I started off with the head nod. I figured this might be good enough, right? So as I'm riding down the road, I see a scooter, I'll do the, hey, how you doing? You know, kind of way, you know, with my head. And some of them looked at me like, what are you doing? Like, what does that mean? And so then I started, instead of giving the full extended wave, you know, acknowledging their presence and their position, I decided to just kind of do the hand, like, lift it off the bar, you know, like, peace. You know, and the head nod, right? I was trying to go out of my way. How you doing? And again, not much of a response, you know, kind of scooters, mopeds looking at me a little bit weird. And God just kind of really got after me and it was like, is this really what you believe? Do you believe that these people have the same right to be on the road that you do? Is it because that there is a rule or because you actually do care and you know that they are people just like you? And so I know what it feels like to be on the other end when nobody waves. And so God finally got to me. And so for the last week, as I've been out on the road, and I did it again yesterday, I'll pass scooters and I extend the full wave. I'm all in, man. So I know that other motorcyclists, when they hear this story, and they will, I had one come up to me after the first hour, will let me know that they're not there yet. I understand that. But for me, it was, I'm going all in. And the looks that I get are hilarious. Most of them are, does he know I'm riding a scooter? But some of them, I get a grin and a wave back because I might be one of the first people to ever do this to them. And so they now feel like I acknowledge them and their position on the road. And it's been kind of fun for me to kind of take that journey. Have you ever, and I know that this is small, but have you ever been challenged like that where you know up here in your head that there's a certain way that you think, right? These are people just like me, but that belief system and how you live that out gets challenged. Like, as Christians, we have this belief system, we have this way in which we think God works, and everything kind of fits into the categories that we have. But then we're confronted, it's when the rubber meets the road, right? Where we're confronted with, does this really work? Or is there something more? As Christians, if you believe that a marriage is one man and one woman devoted to God in a relationship, and that is what Christian marriage is, that's defined, you believe that. But when you go to the Philippines, and you start talking with a man who, before he was converted, had three wives and many children, but comes to know Christ and his family is converted, what do you do with that? Do you tell them that the Christian belief in the system that you have is one man, one woman, and therefore you need to leave the other two and your children and put them on the street? Or do you begin to expand what it is that you truly believe Christian marriage is all about? You see what I'm saying? There are times when we think we've got it nailed down, but we find ourselves in a place or in a setting where it doesn't quite work. And we either stick to our guns and say, no, this is what I believe, or our vision gets expanded a little bit more. We say we believe the church should care for the widows and orphans, but what if they want to live with you? We say that it's better to teach a man to fish than to give him a fish, right? But what if there's no pond? Do you still give him a fish? There are times when our theology, right? The way that we think about God, our system of belief, when our theology needs a place. A place where it gets challenged, where we are confronted, where we have to wrestle with. And yes, it gets messy. But where I think God begins to take what we believe and He begins to expand it. So not only do we have a different way of thinking, but we have a greater view of who God is and how God works. Peter's theology needed a place. It wasn't that Peter didn't get it up here. Peter had a lot going on up here. Peter had walked with Jesus. Peter had experienced Pentecost. There was a lot that Peter understood about God. He was the one who preached at Pentecost. He knew the message. He got it up here. But it wasn't until Acts chapter 10 that we read that he didn't really have it here. He needed a place. And that place was Caesarea and the people were the Gentiles. Now this story Luke tells us in Acts is told two times. That's relevant, I think, because not every story is told twice. But Luke tells us the story on two separate chapters in two separate ways. In Acts 10, it's the narrative. In Acts 11, which was just read, is the speech that comes from Peter's mouth. So a narrative and a speech both telling the same story. This is a big event. But it's not so much about the story of the Gentiles as it is about the conversion of Peter. Don't miss that. You see, God wanted to include the Gentiles all along. This was not something new for God. The story isn't about what God was trying to do. It was a story about what was happening to Peter. And scholars call this Peter's maybe second conversion, if you will. Just as God opened the eyes of Saul, He opened the heart of Peter to see a bigger picture. His theology needed a place. This certainly wasn't new to God. As a matter of fact, Luke, who writes Acts, right, he starts early on. He starts earlier in Luke chapter 2, when he begins with his gospel in mind. He starts to set up the story that he knows he's going to end with, right, later on in Acts. In Luke chapter 2, you have the words of the angel, right, in proclaiming that Christ has come. In Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom His favor rests. Not just to the Jews, but on all of the earth. In the same chapter, later on, you have Simeon who holds up this child, Jesus, in the temple. And he lifts him up and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. A light for the revelation to the Gentiles. And to the glory of your people Israel. There's an expansion here. This is part of God's plan. Throughout the gospel, you have Jesus proclaiming His message to the poor. You have Him expanding the idea of what the message was and who it was for. You have Jesus sending out the 12 and Jesus sending out the 72 and to go out and proclaim to all that they came in contact with. And then at the end of Luke in chapter 24, Jesus says to His disciples, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." So this is not new. So when we get to Acts chapter 2, right? When Peter stands up, the Holy Spirit comes upon all who are there. And in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." It is those who were converted to Judaism, many of them who were Gentiles, who converted to this Judaism. They followed the law. They weren't fully accepted, but they had at least accepted the idea of Judaism. And as they gather there, the Holy Spirit comes and they hear the message in their own language. And 3,000 people are saved that day. And they are baptized. And Peter, who is preaching that message, sees this. He gets it. He knows what God is doing, at least up here. And then in Acts chapter 6, when they have some confrontation within the church, right? And the Jewish widows and the Greek widows are not being treated the same. They appoint 7 men in Acts chapter 6. I think we have the verse up there. Look at the names. All of them are Greek. There is something that's happening. Even when Peter is voting on this as an apostle and saying, "Here are the people that we think should serve," there's still this shift. It's expanding. I think he gets it. And then in Acts chapter 9, Saul, whose eyes are open, and Ananias comes to him and says, or God says to Ananias, "This man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people Israel." Peter had heard these stories. He had witnessed. He had been a part of this. But all along, every person that was being converted was first a Jew and then a Christian, a follower of Jesus. That's the way the system worked. That's how he understood it. He knew that God wanted people to be saved. He knew that every nation, he knew the Gentiles was what God wanted. But he had a particular way of thinking through that. Until Acts chapter 10. And here is where Peter's theology, his system of belief, finds its place. First in Joppa, then in Caesarea. It's interesting to me that Peter has his vision in Joppa. There was another individual who was wrestling with this same thing in Joppa. His name was Jonah. We are told in the Old Testament that Jonah was in Joppa when God wanted him to go to Nineveh, the enemies of God, and to reach out to them, because God cared as much about them as He did the Israelites. And He didn't wanted to hear nothing about that. And so there in that community, which is now Tel Aviv, he left, got on a ship and left and ran from that call. It's here where Peter gets his vision. Cornelius, who's a Roman, who's in Caesarea, he's getting a vision from God. Peter's getting a vision from God. And you have to understand, this is God-driven here. It is God who is opening the eyes. It's God who's making this happen. It's God who's leading the way. But Peter gets this vision, and I feel for him. I mean, let's be honest, he's kind of the school of hard knocks kind of guy. Maybe you're like that. I mean, 3 times in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, you know I do." "Do you love me?" "Yes." You know, it's kind of a, tells him 3 times. It's been 3 years since Pentecost when Peter is there and gets this vision. 3 years of journeying and seeing God's work within the church. And 3 times he has this vision where this sheet comes down and all of these unkosher animals, things that the Jews couldn't touch. And God says, "Get up, kill and eat." And Peter, thinking maybe this is a test of faith, right? "Oh no, Lord, no. I would never do that. I would never eat anything impure, defile myself." And God says, do not call something impure that I have made clean. It's interesting to me because the word impure there is koinos. It means common or ordinary. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 2 when it says, and all the believers held their possessions in common. Koinos. It was ordinary. Nobody saw that their items or what they had, their possessions, had any value, really. It was all God's, and it only had value in what God could do with it. It's interesting to me because I think there's something happening here where God is saying to Peter, Peter, listen, don't call people ordinary or common if I have made them to be valuable, something more. So Peter, having this vision, gets a knock at the door. Cornelius has sent some of his servants, and Peter winds up going to Caesarea. He stands on the outside of the door, right? And he says on the outside of the door to Cornelius and those who are there, these Gentiles, not Jewish converts, by the way. They had a different culture. They ate different food. They did not follow the temple law. They were uncircumcised. There was so much that was different this time. And Peter says, listen, you know that it's not proper etiquette for me to acknowledge you, right? When I see you on the road, I don't wave. We don't do that. You know that we don't eat with you. We don't go into your homes. We don't walk on the same side of the road. You're accepted. As a matter of fact, Cornelius was God-fearing. He was respected by the Jews, but they still didn't eat with him. They didn't accept him like a convert to Judaism. Peter says, this really isn't my place. But God's begun to show me. God has begun to show me that there's something more. That God accepts, right? Acts 10:34, I now realize, I get it. The word means to take hold of. There is something happening where it's moving from here to Peter. And he says, I now get it, how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears Him and does what is right. God shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. And so he begins, right? Peter begins to share the gospel message. I mean, that's what he knows. This is his belief system. He's still following it. And so he says, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about his life and his ministry. And let me tell you about his death. And then after his death, there was this resurrection. And Peter is talking and he's sharing because that's the message. And in the middle of it, God interrupts him. That's the way it reads. Two times, Acts 10 and Acts 11. God interrupts Peter in the middle of his speech. That while he is speaking, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles and they begin to speak in tongues and they get saved. And Peter and the other circumcised believers are standing back going, whoa. Peter wasn't done with his message yet. He hadn't had the call yet. They weren't following the system. This wasn't the way it normally worked. And God shuts Peter up and says, Peter, quit telling them about what you believe. Quit telling them about all your theology and your systems. And shut up. And watch what I'm doing. So Peter does. And that changes. It says that the circumcised believers who are with him were astonished. It means they had stunned unbelief. Now they couldn't have been astonished by the fact that the Holy Spirit had come. They had seen that before. That was a pattern. That was the way God worked. They couldn't have been surprised by hearing people speaking in tongues. That had been going on. They had witnessed that, many of them, in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. That was part of the pattern. It was what God had done in the past. They couldn't have been surprised that people were getting saved. That was part of the routine. 3,000 on one day, 5,000 later on. It was a part of what God was doing. What they were astonished by, what they were surprised by, was the same Holy Spirit was coming on a group of people who didn't have their same system. They didn't follow the Jewish law. They ate different types of food. They looked different. They acted different. The way they spent their money was different. They dressed, perhaps, differently. But the same Holy Spirit was now coming on them. And God begins to open the door a little wider, begins to open Peter's eyes. And he and the circumcised believers walk away that day and go, wow, God is doing something amazing. And they didn't understand it. It looked messy. As a matter of fact, Peter goes back right to Jerusalem. And he's pulled aside by the Jewish leaders there, the church, the circumcised believers. And they say, Peter, you've got some explaining to do about this, right? They criticized him for eating with the Gentiles and said, you've got to explain this to us. You're the leader of the church. So Peter begins to explain, and he doesn't really fully get it yet either. I mean, he doesn't know what this means, what it's going to look like, how it's going to change the face of the church. He just says, here's what I know, right? It sounds like the witness in John chapter 6. All I know is that Jesus touched me and now I can see, right? It's that whole idea of, I don't understand all that's going on. All I know is the same Holy Spirit that came on them is the same Holy Spirit that came on us. Basically, God's changing Peter's grammar and he's saying it's not us and them, it's we. It's all of us together. The way that chapter 11 reads is that the circumcised believers, they started off like this, talking, maybe leaning forward on a table and saying, Peter, you've got to explain this to us. This isn't the way it works. And Peter starts to explain. And when he's done and says, the same Holy Spirit is on them. And the NIV says, and they had no more objections. They kind of sat back. The King James says, they held their peace. I think that's closer to the Greek. It means they got quiet. They didn't fully get it yet either, but they got quiet. They went from this to this. Now, I don't know if you're counting, but that's the second time that the Holy Spirit shut the mouths of His church and said, quit talking about what you believe and how you think and watch what I'm doing. What would happen if God did that to His church today? I know many of us, we have a set of systems and a set of beliefs and we think we get it and we understand all that God is doing. But I wonder if there are times where God takes His church and He begins to push a little bit and open our eyes like He did both Saul and Peter. If He isn't calling the church to say, your theology needs a place where it's confronted, where it's challenged, where you wrestle with these things. And it may not be in the church, and it may not be in the academy. Those are places where we define. Those are places where we do wrestle. Those are places where we get our systems. But they are not the places where they are experienced. Peter has to go outside of Jerusalem, outside of Joppa, and into Caesarea before his eyes are opened and he has a bigger picture of who God is and how God works. And I think the same is true for us. And that doesn't mean that we get converted again, that we need another conversion, or that we get rebaptized. It means that we need to have a fuller understanding of that. Martin Luther said that baptism is a once-in-a-lifetime experience event that takes your whole life to complete. That. It's Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. There is something that God is doing where He is pushing, He is moving His church, those of us who are comfortable with our community and our set of ways, and He's pushing us to see something more, to see that our community is much bigger maybe even ethnically, socioeconomically different than we are. I know last week Pastor Steve talked about how our world globally has changed. It's also true for the nation in which we live. America has changed over the years. As a matter of fact, in Seattle right now, in the public school districts, there are 70 different language groups represented just within the city limits of Seattle. California has become the first state, other than Hawaii, to have people of a different color be the majority of the state. In the 1990s, Muslims were greater than the Presbyterians in the United States. That scares people within the church to see our culture and our community change. And it's not just the ethnicity. According to the Washington Post recently, 25% of Americans qualify for or can be defined as having mental illness. Out of 27 different countries that were polled, America ranked number one in mental illness. We have an aging population in our communities and in our nation. In Grant County, 55 to 64 years old, there's a 19% growth. And people 85 and over, there's an 18% growth in our communities. According to 2010 census, over 39 million Americans now live below the poverty threshold. Our community has changed and is continuing to change. And I wonder if for many years the church has spoken in terms of we and them. And what God is wanting His church to do is change our grammar and change our heart and say, it's not we, it's not them, it's us. And He's going to do that by giving us a place. What if the Holy Spirit shut the mouth of the traditional suburban church and showed us a fuller expression of what we truly say we believe? 2 weeks ago, I talked with Pastor Alan Perdue. He is pastor at Fireside Wesleyan Church in Gainesville, Virginia. He's been there 10 years, church planner. He just celebrated his 10-year anniversary, just like we did with Pastor Steve. But during these 10 years, God has challenged them to plant churches. And so they have. They've planted four. Not because that's what they wanted to do, but by building relationships in their community, that's what they found to be the need. What's interesting in Gainesville, Virginia, is that the four churches are two Hispanic, one Korean, and recently an African. Not African American, African. They are all a part of the same fellowship, five different churches. I talked with Jimmy Dorrell, who is pastor of Church Under the Bridge in Waco, Texas. As a matter of fact, the Luttrells, who are back with us from Baylor, attended there. There's a picture. That's where they meet. It's not just the name of the church. That's literally where they meet, underneath an expressway in Waco, Texas. It started off because the pastor, Jimmy, started doing Bible study for four homeless men in their community, a large homeless population. And it was out of that that the church grew, and now over 1,000 meet there on any given Sunday. Even this morning, they're meeting there and worshiping together. But they started off thinking it was we and them until their theology found a place under the bridge where a young man named Patrick, who's mentally challenged, asked if he could be on the worship team. Well, that'll challenge you. There's Patrick right there. When they first started and they asked him if he could be on the worship team and they found a place for him, if you will, there on the platform, he wouldn't stay in a place. He would sing not the songs that they were singing. He would sing whatever he wanted to. He would wander around. He would knock things over on the platform that they had there. Sometimes he'd be off the stage and then back on the stage. And so after a while, they tried to help Patrick. They taped down a square area on the stage and they said, Patrick, stay in the box. They gave him an electric guitar that only has two strings and they don't plug it in. Sometimes he hands it to somebody else to tune for him. But every Sunday he stands there. He still doesn't stay in the box. He gets out. Sometimes he goes down front. He's known to grab little infants, children, from those who are in the congregation and brings them up front and rocks them at Jimmy's feet while the sermon is going on. If you're new to the church, this looks pretty strange to you. If you're not a part of their community, sometimes Pastor Jimmy's wife tells people that Patrick is the assistant pastor just to see their reaction. And then there's Claude. I don't have a picture of Claude, but every week Claude closes the service by singing a benediction. He's autistic, but he knows his numbers. And so there's a time in the service where people can ask any sports statistics from the week before, any game, anything. He knows the numbers and he answers all their questions. And then he sings a benediction, one of two songs, either Jesus Loves Me or Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Doesn't always get the words right, sings a little slow, he's off key. But when he's done, there ain't a dry eye under that bridge. What has Fireside Church and Church Under the Bridge, what have they found? They found a place for their theology where the community in which they live looks like the church that they attend. What if God wants to expand and open our eyes? What if God wants to do something new? What if our church had a place in Marion? What would that look like? I think it would look like individuals sitting with students, either over lunch or after school, helping them to process life, helping them with their education, giving them help and hope, providing dignity for the work that they are doing in their school. Having dinner with middle school students who stay after school and come to our church and eat with us on Wednesday nights. Talking and praying with those in our community who are ill but live below the poverty threshold, who want to be seen by qualified doctors so they sit in a free clinic like Bridges to Health, and we sit and talk and pray with them. Doing prayer walks in our neighborhoods, not because it's where we live, but it's because where we live. Having people called to plant urban churches in our nation out of our church. Visitation in nursing homes, providing services for those who are shut in. It means that our church membership and our worship would begin to reflect the socioeconomic and ethnic background that our community has. It means partnering with local churches, Wesleyan and non-Wesleyan, local credit unions, neighborhood associations, utilities, and foundations in order to provide adequate and affordable housing like you have, to get an education like you have. Not because it's us and them, it's we. It's our intercultural family. What if our church found a place globally? What would that look like? It would look like building schools and sponsoring orphan children due to AIDS in order that they might receive the same care and education that we do here. It means taking prayer walks not only in Marion, but in Northern Asia, where there's an oppression and Christianity is not accepted, and pray that God would lift that and that people would come to Christ. It means providing clean water that people can get without walking miles in order to receive, just like you did this morning when you took your first drink. It means handing the scripture that you cannot read to someone who can read it back to you in their own language. Our theology needs a place. And I think God, just like God was moving in Acts, God is moving our church. And we don't always understand it, and we don't always get it, and it looks a little messy. But my prayer is that God would give us a place, locally and globally, where our belief system and our ideas can not only be talked about, but experienced in greater ways. Where's your place? Where has God been leading you? Who are those people that a couple of months ago it was you and them, and now God is saying, no, it's us. Where are those places in our community where your heart is tugging that you might not know what to do, what to say, or how to enter into that relationship. You just know God wants you to, and you're going to wind up at the front door just like Peter did at Cornelius' house. Say, I don't know exactly why I'm here. I just know God wants me here. You know where that place is for you. Maybe it's someplace globally. Maybe God is calling you to a people group. And you don't understand the language, but you understand the heart. And you want to go and you want to be a part of that. Where is that place where God is challenging you? If we can find it, then we will know where God is taking this church. Will you pray with me? Lord, I just want to ask on your behalf that you would help us to find our place. Lord, to both acknowledge the presence and the position of those who are in our community and around the globe. That you would help us to expand what it is that we say we believe. More than that, Lord, help us to experience it through the power of your Holy Spirit. Move us, Father, we pray, into other places in our community and around the globe where we might see you anew. In your name we pray. Amen.